As I was watching the infant dedication this morning and thinking two little boys and two little girls, and I thought about when you're a parent, sort of the dreams and aspirations that you have for your children, the experiences you hope that they have, the achievements they accomplish, and your prayer is for their joy and enthusiasm for life. When I was sitting there, I was thinking of Bethlehem, and I was thinking of the birth of Christ and his heavenly Father. And why was he born? What are the aspirations? What are the dreams? He'll be rejected by his own people. The religious community will turn on him. He will be falsely arrested. One improper trial after another. He will be mocked and slapped. Spit upon. He'll be turned over to the Romans, and they will scourge him with cat o' nine tails. They will rip the flesh off his body. They will crown him with a thorn of crowns. They will beat and pummel him. And then he will drag a crossbeam as far as he can, and then with help to Golgotha. And then he will be put on a cross, nailed to it. Because that's why he was born. The Father knew it in Bethlehem. Christ knew it in his life. This baby was born to die. The cross, the center stone of Christianity. The cross, the heartbeat of our faith. The Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. The Son of God bearing our sins. And the perfect Son of Man redeeming all the imperfect sons of men. The cross is son-centered, and rightly so. But I often wonder, and I hope you do too, what was the Father's role? How did the Father react? And I think sometimes, other than the judging part, we think he was sort of a passive bystander to the cross, and he was not. He was engaged. He was active. He was comprehensively involved. Open your Bibles to Matthew 27. And what I'd like to do is to sort of look at the Father's involvement this morning. And I realize that the cross involves much more than what we're looking at. But I want you to see something. After Christ is mocked all the way down from chapter 27, verse 38 to verse 44, in verse 45, God interjects himself into the situation. The Father now becomes involved. And Matthew writes, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour is noon. Christ was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the sixth hour. And it says that this darkness fell upon the land. And actually, that word is the word Gia. It means the earth. Origen wrote, as one of the church fathers, that virtually everything in the Roman Empire that he was aware of was dark at that moment. And it says that darkness fell on the land. That darkness falling is eklipo. It means when light utterly fails. This is not a solar eclipse. It's not the right time of month. This is not that type of an experience at all. This is darkness. To me, it's very clear this is when the wrath of God the Father is being poured out on God the Son. In Scripture, you see this often, that righteousness is light and sin and evil is dark. And you talk about hell or Hades and it cast into utter darkness. And here you have this darkness in the land, the judgment of God. It is a supernatural darkness. And about the ninth hour at that time, he says, I hear him cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Actually, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani would be more correct. It's an interesting thing because you have him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think any of us could even understand what that means. In fact, only the Son could understand that he was being forsaken by the Father. How does this happen? Why does he cry that out? Hold your place here and just go back with me, by the way, to Psalm 22. Because Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verbatim. Jesus is quoting something that was written 1,000 years before he was crucified. He's quoting David. In this messianic, prophetic psalm, David begins the psalm by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And Jesus quotes that because he knows that this psalm, 1,000 years before he's crucified, is describing the cross. Notice verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and they look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. 1,000 years before David writes that. Exactly what happens. Now let's go back to Matthew 27. I want you to imagine the scene. You have this supernatural darkness, and it says, in about the ninth hour, he cried out. It's a compound word. It's ana ba'a'o. Ana means looking up. Ba'a'o means shouting. And so he looks up and he shouts, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He is being judged by God. The separation of God the Father and God the Son at that moment is incomprehensible to me. Except that I know this, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And I know that there's only one thing that God judges, and he judges sin. This is exactly what Jesus was thinking when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I don't know how that is, to experience the wrath of God on all of the sins of all of the people for all time. It's astounding. It's amazing. The alienation is overwhelming in and of itself. The people aren't sure at all. It says in verse 47, and some of those who were standing there, and when they heard it, they began to say, I think this man's calling for Elijah. And I don't believe that these people have the same kind of problem I do, that they don't hear well. I think that's not it at all. I think it's actually part of their mocking, as you'll see in another verse or two. And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine. It's really a very cheap cut wine. And it says, and he put it on a reed and he gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. It's all part of the mocking. Their ignorance. God brings about a supernatural darkness, and then God brings about a supernatural separation and judgment on his own son. And then Matthew goes right to the end. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. We know from the other gospels, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we know from John's gospel, for instance, when Jesus cried out, he cried out one of the most encouraging words ever spoken, tetelestai. What a word. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished. Wow. There is not only a supernatural separation and judgment, but there is a supernatural acceptance that Jesus Christ has paid in full the debt of mankind. Astounding. It says that the Father accepted it. In fact, the theological term you see in the New Testament is he was propitiated. He was satisfied. And we know he was satisfied because on that Easter morning he raised them from the dead. So the Father supernaturally accepts what the Son has done. I love this, though. This is right near the end of his life, right before he dies. Notice, he cried out again with a loud voice and then yielded up his spirit. That word cried, again, a completely different kind of word. It's kradzos, and it's an unusual word. And it's a word that can often be translated scream, really loud. Please don't let Hollywood give you a version of this. that some emaciated Christ is on the cross and then he quietly just says, okay, Father, I'm in. That's not the way it is at all. You see, I think he hung there, and then when he was there, he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. The work is over. Wow. Remember, he said, no one can take my life. I lay it down on my own. And it says he yielded up his spirit. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. The work is done. The Father is pleased and gets even more actively involved. Notice in verse 51, Matthew can't help himself. He says, Idu. Every time Matthew says Idu, it means he's excited. It's the word behold. But we sort of read it like behold. Matthew doesn't mean it that way. He means behold. He means it as something else. He says, and behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Now this veil, I've talked about it before. Veil is a bad word for us. This is not a veil. This is a curtain. This curtain is 4 inches thick. Thick. It is woven so that no light can pass through it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that you could put chariots and horses on either side and they could not rip this curtain. And this one's ripped. Not from the bottom up of people trying to tear it apart. They would be terrified, by the way, to do that. But God the Father simply tears it from top to bottom. Now, what's the significance? Wow. Well, on the other side of that curtain is the Holy of Holies. Now remember, that's the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could he go in there. In fact, you know the tradition, as I've said it in the past, that he wore bells on him so you could hear if he was still moving. And tradition was that once in a while they tied a rope or a cord around his ankle, because if he fell in there because of sin and died, you couldn't go get him because everyone that went in would die. And so you could drag him out if you had to. It's opened up. And by the way, what time is it? It's 3:00 in the afternoon. On what day? Passover. You know what that means? There are hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the temple. And they see it. And they see that curtain, that veil, rent from the top to the bottom, open access to the Holy of Holies. And I imagine they wanted to run away. I would imagine people like, oh no, I can't look at that. We got to get out of here. But they didn't. Because of the significance. What does that mean? It means simply this. Access to God is now open. Completely open and free. You know what that means? It means no more sacrifices. There will be no more sacrifices. There will be no more days of atonement. There will be no more priests. There will be no more barriers. Access to God. The writer of Hebrews says we go boldly into the Holy of Holies, not because of our condition, but because of what Christ has accomplished. It's astounding what he did. The Father opens it up. It's a supernatural invitation. Come. The Father is involved, the supernatural darkness, a supernatural separation, a supernatural acceptance, and a supernatural invitation. The Father is very much involved. The Son is dying. But the Father is affirming everything that he's done. It's the hope of mankind. It's my hope and it's your hope. Then it says something that I can remember the first time I read it. I was stunned. Verse 52, the tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, now notice there's a time sequence to this. After his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I can still remember the first time I read that, my thought was, what? What happened? God the Father said, I did that. And I did it so that all of you would understand what was just accomplished on that cross. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? You see, it's an amazing thing. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. You see, it's an amazing and wonderful thing. And these resurrected people, you know, and I always try to put myself on the spot. Say we're hanging around Jerusalem together. And you start hearing from that Sunday evening on that, you know, hey, I heard that the disciples said they saw him in an upper room. that he came in and he appeared to them. He just showed up, and then he showed them his hands and everything, and they're talking all about it. And someone else said he appeared to a lot of other people. But notice what this verse says. These people, after he was resurrected, they entered the holy city, and they appeared to many. Now, just imagine, I'm talking to my wife about, hey, did you hear that someone said that Jesus appeared to many people? And then you hear a knock at your door, and you look at your door, and Papa, you see? What? Uncle John? How do you think that affected those people? You talk about something galvanizing your faith. How would that affect your faith? To see that, to see a resurrected person that you knew, and he says they appeared to many. And God the Father says, that's me affirming, because they're all going to resurrect. Everyone who puts their faith in my Son and his finished work on the cross is going to be resurrected. The Father was extremely active. You see, the question now comes down after the Father's activity is, how do we respond to this? And in verse 54, you see the first response. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened. That's astounding. The centurion means he is the commander of 100. He has a small team of people that are doing a crucifixion. The Romans don't like the Jews. They thought Jesus in the beginning was just one more crazy religious Jew. That's why it was such, like sport for them. They didn't mind at all making him a crown of thorns. They knew that not only would that be painful for him, but they knew it would mock the Jews in their faith. That's why they put above his head on that cross his crime. Here is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They were there when they scourged him. But now they had to realize something. You know, when we arrested him, he didn't resist. Do you know when we mocked him, he didn't respond? Do you know when we slapped him around, he never made a sound? Not at all. You know when we scourged him with metal cat of nine tails, he didn't cry out. I've never seen someone quite like this fellow. You can bet that they are looking at him with an intensity like, who is this? And then all of a sudden it goes dark. They hear him screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now they experience an earthquake. And now these Romans, who aren't afraid of anything, especially in Judah, they're afraid. And so it says that he said, truly, he says, this was the Son of God. Truly, a great word, means absolutely. And he doesn't say this was the Son of God. He simply says, Theos, weos. Theos, God, weos, Son, God's Son. It's emphatic in the Greek. It's in the front of the sentence. He looks at it and says, God's Son. This is an innocent man. He says in Luke, this is God's Son. The centurion sees it. Remember Caiaphas when they arrested him? Caiaphas said, who are you? You think you're the Son of God? Are you the Son of God? Of course you're not. So the high priest of Israel doesn't recognize him. A Roman centurion Gentile does. Max Lucado writes this, had the centurion not said it, the rocks would have. He said, as would the angels or the stars or even the demons. But he did say it. It fell to a nameless foreigner pagan to state what everybody there knew. Surely this man's the Son of God. How did he know that? Let me show you. Go with me to Matthew 16, just a few pages back. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are people saying about me? And they said to him, some of them say you're John the Baptist, because John had died, and that was really off. And he said, and others Elijah, because Elijah's coming before the Messiah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I've told you this before. There was a tradition among the Jews that several of the prophets would show up before Messiah came. So they said all that. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you're the Christ. Now notice what Peter then says. You're the Son of the living God. Now watch. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't come up with this on your own. We never come up with this on our own. You see, how did the centurion know it? He didn't walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. Because his Father in heaven revealed it to the centurion, just as he revealed it to Peter. Now back to Matthew 27. So to me, the response of the centurion is this. Saving faith. It's an amazing thing that you see this saving faith at the cross. Think of the thief on the cross. He starts with his friend and they're mocking. They're not really so much thieves as probably political zealots. They're getting the capital offense of crucifixion. And when they're doing it, think of what's happening. They're both mocking, and then all of a sudden the one stops. And he realizes something. And he realizes that maybe I shouldn't be doing this. And he says to the other, look, we're getting what we deserve. We deserve to be crucified. We're criminals. We deserve this capital offense. But this man's done nothing. So he looks to Jesus. He knows enough about Jesus, and he says this to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he know? He knew Jesus was a king. What else did he know? His kingdom was not of this world. And that he invited others to come into his kingdom. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus respond to him? Well, I'd like to, but you're a really bad guy. You see, and you really have to join a church and you have to go through all of the church activity. Nothing like that. Jesus said, this day, you will be with me in paradise. That's all he said. Please, if you're one of those people that really believe, no, you have to power on a power of works to impress God. Tell me the works of the thief on the cross. You see, tell me the works that he did. He didn't do anything. He just simply said, I admit that I'm a sinner. I'm getting what I deserve. Will you remember me? And Christ said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Not 10 years from now, not 30 years from now, not a long stint in purgatory. This day you will be with me in paradise. That's what the Roman centurion did. He had saving faith. Now let's look at the next response. The women, 27:55. It says, many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while he was ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, first of all, many women means many women. That word would probably be more likely to mean 10 or 15 women. A lot of women are there. They follow Jesus all the way from Galilee. That's a long walk. They follow Jesus all the way from Galilee. And they're women. Oh, by the way, where are the disciples? All hiding out except for John in an upper room. Every one of them hiding because they're afraid of the Jews. What about the women? They're not afraid. You see, the centurion has saving faith. The women have loyal faith. They've already been saved. They have this loyal faith. Look who they are. Mary Magdalene, a woman who had seven demons exorcised from her. And then the next Mary, he says, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. She's probably a widow or should have been identified with her husband. This James is James the Lesser. He is one of the apostles. And then Mary, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Zebedee is likely alive because he was mentioned. Wow. They're not afraid. They could be arrested. They could be killed. They don't care. They have loyal faith. Does that describe you? Or maybe not written here, but how about the faith response of the disciples? I would call that fearful faith. Clearly they believe in Christ, but they have fearful faith. They're hiding. Why? Because, you know, this could cost us a lot. They could get us and arrest us. They could do to us what they're doing to him. Let's hide out here. Which one of those groups describes you better? The women or the disciples? By the way, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that every time you read in the Gospels, in the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, the women always get it. And his own disciples never get it. It's astounding. After Pentecost, that changes. But in these Gospels, these women get it. They are always there. You have Mary anointing his feet with her hair and with perfume and oil. You have all of that happening. They always seem to get it. You see, I think for some of us, we say, yeah, you know, I really believe in Christ and I really believe in the cross. But, you know, I don't want to really take a stand for him because, you know, the guys at work, they have a lot of fun making fun of him and stuff and Christianity. And I'd just rather blend into the woodwork and not have to really stand up to anything here. All you're doing is hiding in your own upper room. Or are you loyal? The women said, we don't care. Give us that body. Let us prepare him for burial. And I don't care who sees. You see, there's two different ways you can have faith. And then there's one more group, and that's the crowd. Those who are mocking and cheering. And it's really interesting. I found this verse, and listen to what it says about the crowd afterwards. In Luke 23:48, I'll read it. And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what happened, they began to return to their homes, beating their breasts. What's that a sign of? Conviction, to a degree, beating their breasts. A little bit of conviction, but no salvation. Oh, that's on. Something happened here. Oh, that was something. And then they go home, just like we do. Well, that was really something. I was really convicted, but hey, I've got a pool boy and I can turn the game on. I'm just going to get right back to my life. Here, oh yeah, let's go, Saints. You see, that's what they did. They simply hey, had some conviction, but they didn't follow up on it. Now, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter, after Pentecost, is preaching to them, and he says, you're the ones who crucified Christ. All of us have. But the Jews particularly led to crucifixion. You did this. But God proved that God was satisfied with the sacrifice because he raised them from the dead. And it says that after that sermon, 3,000 of those people who beat their breasts came to Christ. There's always an opportunity to come to Christ. That kind of faith, though, is a little bit different kind. That's an indifferent kind of faith. A baby's born in Bethlehem. His father knows why he's born. He's born to die. Oh, thank God for that. The cross of Jesus Christ. Of all the different things that these four little children can be taught, we want them to be good citizens and to tell the truth and all of that. And I'm for all of that. Boy, my prayer is simply this. I hope they're taught the cross of Jesus Christ. That he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He satisfied the Father. He purchased, he redeemed us. The veil in the temple is rent. Access to God is open. All that it requires on your part is faith. To trust that Jesus Christ could do for you what you could never do for yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder of the cross. We need that. Father, I fear that so often when we get together, we go to the Word of God, we always look for ways that the Word of God helps us cope with our lives, with our worrying and anxiety and our fears. And Father, it's clear that that's important to you because it's revealed in your Word. But I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, we preach Christ and him crucified. Father, I pray that once again as we look at this crucifixion, each of us ask ourselves in our heart, which one is my response? Do I have a response of saving faith of the centurion that I put my trust completely in Christ and Christ alone? Am I like the women, Father, that I am loyal to Christ, that I love to hear about the cross, and it only makes me more and more committed to my love and courage as I serve him in a fallen world? Or, Father, am I a lot like the disciples who knew him, but I don't have the courage to engage my world, and I do anything that I can to not really have to pay any kind of price for my faith? Or, Father, am I like the crowd? Just getting a little bit of conviction, but not enough. I pray, Father, that this would be their moment, that they don't put trust in themselves or institutions or anything else. They put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who died for their sins. In his name we pray. Amen.